I love being a dad, especially two curly-headed little guys named Jack and Tyler. Being a father of two little boys gives you an opportunity to be a help to them. Sometimes little guys can make a mess. They can get themselves into a mess, and it can be one that they can't get out of sometimes. Need some help. I compare it to me starting a project at home and then having to call, you know, Steve Anderson or Dave Stecker or Colin Patterson or Bill, somebody, come, please help me. I started a project and I really don't know how to finish this. It's nice to have someone to call on in that moment. And that reminds me of something that I heard a preacher tell a story about when he was walking with his sons. And I think it'll be helpful to think about this today. He said, one day as I was walking down a dirt road with one of my young sons, and I accidentally kicked the top of an anthill. Naturally, the confused and terrified ants swarmed out of the hill and began working furiously to defend it. "Wow, Dad," said my son, "you really made a mess of their world." "Yes, son, I'm afraid I did. But I didn't mean to. I wish I could tell them I'm sorry that I stepped on their home. I wish I could tell them I care and I didn't mean to do it. And I'd like to help them restore it somehow, but there's just no way I can communicate with them." My son thought for a moment, and he said, "The only way you could do it, Dad, would be to become an ant yourself." And this preacher said, that's exactly what God did. But he didn't just become a good man or a godly man. He didn't just become a great moral teacher or even an eloquent prophet. He actually became God himself in human flesh. He was God with skin. He was both completely God and completely man at the same time. You might say he became an ant in an ant's world. The difference is that God didn't kick our anthill. We destroyed our world, ourselves, through sin. He just came to restore it and restore us to himself. This morning, we're going to examine God's word together. And we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles now. Turn to John's gospel, John chapter 1, where we continue to ponder and think about the coming of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, came and dwelt among us. That's what we're going to think about this morning, John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find our text this morning on page 1029 in the pew Bible. And I'll be reading verses 14 through 18 this morning. Let's study together how God's story of how he has a has lovingly come to restore what we have lost. And before I read the text, I'll get a running start here to give you a little bit of background to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel was written by the Apostle John. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple. And he wrote this Gospel account so that unbelievers would believe and so that believers would keep on believing. John's Gospel, this book is written in one of the most unique ways a book could be written. You see, it's written where the simplest reader could understand what he's saying, and yet it's also written in a way that the deepest reader sees things that just blows their mind if you stare at it carefully. It's one of the neatest books in Scripture in that nature. There's the plain illustration of Jesus being the light and life, and then there are deeper revelations of his fulfillment of the Old Testament. So far in this prologue of John, verses 1 through 18, we've seen the ultimate expression of God himself has come, the Word. John calls him the Word. The Word that created, that was with God at creation, the Word who is God, was the light that overcame the darkness of creation, and the darkness of mankind's hearts is the very one whom the world did not recognize or receive. And so far, the great indictment has been laid down, And a guilty verdict made clear. Humanity, so consumed with other things to worship in rebellion against God, did not even recognize God, the Word, when he came in person. Not only did they not recognize him, They ignored him. They rejected him. His own people, who were told to look for him, they rejected him. But to those who believed upon his name, to those who saw him in truth, they were given the right to become children of God, not born of their will, but born by the power and the will of God. That's where we left off last week. So let's go back to verse 14 now. John shifts back to the speaking of Jesus as the Word again. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." That is our passage this morning. I don't know about you today, but I can speak for myself and say, if God doesn't step in and help, I'll speak for the world too. If God doesn't step in and help us, things only get worse. And the good news is that God has already began to issue a rescue from the curse from sin and from God's right, holy wrath. And here's the thing. You may be here today and you know deep down that your life has been impacted by others doing you harm, and by your own bad decisions, it keeps getting worse. And maybe you're here this morning and life makes no sense because you know there's just injustice all around you, and yet you're not sure if you even believe in God today. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're weary and down and depressed from all of life's disappointments. Well, this word offers you and I all hope today because it's telling us God has intervened in human history. And here's what we have to understand today as readers. I put it at the top of your bulletin. God graciously grants us fellowship with him only in Jesus Christ. God graciously grants us fellowship with him only in Jesus Christ. And this text tells us how and why. Point number one is the how. The Word became flesh. This is how God accomplishes it. And then why? Because Jesus makes God, to make God known. Jesus makes God known. Those are the 2 points this morning. I know I filled out everything already in the handout, but it's there so you can have it for study later. So let's look at the text together this morning and consider God graciously grants us fellowship with him only in Jesus Christ. Well, question, how? Point number one, the Word became flesh. Look with me again, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, God's very self-expression, the Word is that all-encompassing Word, that everything that God could reveal himself to be here in Jesus Christ, who was both with God and who was God, became flesh. He donned our humanity, save only our sin. God chose to make himself known, finally and ultimately, in a real historical man, the man whose calendar we are set by, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. God became a man. Now, all kinds of religions, like for instance, you could think of Islam. Islam doesn't necessarily depend on Muhammad. Christianity completely depends on Jesus Christ being a fact of human history. Jesus Christ became a man. God himself became a man, and we know that to be Jesus Christ. So this is so central to our doctrine and our understanding. And he did, he became flesh, notice with me, to display God's glory in your handout. The text reveals that God's glory has not been seen and fully and known fully. And the great infinite God who has so many perfections, and those perfections came, friends, what John's announcing to you and I, that those perfections came in the flesh, and they are personified perfectly in the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Fully man, fully God. Literally, the text is saying God incarnates. He becomes that which he was not prior. He becomes a man. And when he becomes a man, John says something very interesting here. He says, made his dwelling among us. Or you can translate that, he tented, he tabernacled amongst us. Interesting that he chose to say that, isn't it? You cannot help but remember that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is what God set up at the time of Sinai, a tabernacle with a special, most holy place where only the high priest could enter on behalf of Israel once a year with the blood sacrifices. It was the place where sinners, this is the whole point, where sinners met God. The great meeting place that brought together a holy God and a rebellious people. And that is what the tabernacle was until the temple superseded it. But they both served the same function, to bring together God and man. That's what John's announcing to us. He's preparing us well in advance for chapter 2 when Jesus declares himself to be the temple. You see in the book of Exodus, maybe you're not familiar with the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God made Moses the mediator between he and the people. So he delivered them, as I read you from Exodus chapter 3, he came through on his promises, he delivered them out of Egypt. They come across the Red Sea and they just live righteously, right? No, we know the great golden calf debacle took place while Moses was at the mount meeting with the Lord, just like God said he would be. And God would have been just. And he says, I should just tell me why I shouldn't judge them right now. And Moses intercedes for them. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments only to find the people in great sin and idolatry. The people were sinners. And Moses knew that they could not make it as a people in the wilderness without God. God, don't leave us. Do not forsake us. So Moses sought sought God in the tent of meeting. That's what Exodus reveals. In chapter 32 through 34, God's presence would meet with Moses there in that tent of meeting. It was on the outside of camp. It wasn't God's full glory, but it was the pillar of cloud would appear. And now note, at this time, the tabernacle didn't even exist yet. The tent of meeting was outside the camp. This is important to understand, away from the sinful people. And Moses knew that they needed God to be with them to go through the wilderness. Exodus 33, verse 17, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." And so the tabernacle now will be put in the temple. It comes to the center of the people, where sacrifices we offer to God, and God would be sought in prayer, and there would be no more tent meeting outside the camp, but the tabernacle would be great. You got to understand the reason, what the beauty of the tabernacle coming to the center of the camp was. This is a great, merciful, condescending, loving, caring act of God for him to come be in their midst. They were not entitled to that. Okay, remember, he was on the outside, but because of his kindness, he comes and tabernacles in the middle of them. No more tent meetings on the outside, but the tabernacle would be a gracious and condescending act of God where he availed himself, the God of heaven, availed himself to repentant sinners. Now we're told again that the Word in John's here, back to our text, the Word became flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. Again, you're starting to get the idea. Here's those layered things that John's trying to put in there for you to understand. That John, and chapter 2, Jesus will insist that he himself is the ultimate temple of God, the ultimate meeting place between human beings and God. It's as if he were saying, if rebels are going to be reconciled to this holy God, they must come to him by means of the temple that God has ordained. And guess who God's temple is? Guess who's the ultimate expression of what the Old Testament was pointing to? It's Jesus Christ. What glorious condescension of God to come down to us and dwell in flesh. Now notice John picks up on the story again. He's weaving an Old Testament narrative here as we read underneath the layers. He says, we have seen his glory. Again, that was in keeping with the tent and the tabernacle and the temple, the glory of God. And John writes, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. So what was it that Moses asked for? Moses asked for, in chapter 33, Moses said, show me your glory. What a request from Moses. Lord, after God promises him what he's going to do, he says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God has relinquished his sovereignty, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. My face must not be seen. Exodus 33:18-23. Why did he ask this? It's as if Moses knows the only thing that will renew him. Again, the context of Moses dealing with the people was always a frustrating one. And Moses asked for this because he knows it will renew him and invigorate him. It's to have a fresh encounter with God, and God causes his goodness to pass in front of him. But Moses is only allowed to see the trailing afterglow of the glory of God. Too much would have killed him. John plays with this theme of glory right here in the passage, right through his book. And in John chapter 2, for example, when Jesus performs his first miracle, he turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. We're told at the end of the account, the disciples saw his glory. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs which he revealed his glory, John chapter 2, verse 11. And the others saw the miracle. The disciples saw Jesus' glory. In other words, they saw that this was a sign that signified something about who Jesus was. They saw his glory. God's goodness was being displayed. This kind of use of glory is repeated in John's gospel. Then eventually you get to John 12, where Jesus is to manifest God's glory by going to the cross. And so where is God's glory manifested? In God's goodness. When Jesus is glorified, lifted up, hung up on a cross, displaying God's glory and shame and degradation, brutality and sacrifice of his crucifixion. And by this means, returning to the glory he shared with the Father before the world began. So the most spectacular display of God's glory is a bloody instrument of torture, because that is where God's goodness was most displayed. Why did God do this? Why did he go about it this way? John Calvin puts it as good as anybody could put it. He says, in short, since neither is God alone could he feel death, nor is man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. How glorious is that? To display God's glory, the Word became flesh. But notice also, the Word became flesh to display God's kind faithfulness. Again, there's so much of a leaning here into Exodus. Pick up further, and John says, look at verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when he intones who he is before Moses, so God is hiding in that cave in Exodus 34, God describes himself in a variety of ways. Included among them are the words abounding. You know that famous passage in Exodus 34. The Lord, abounding in love and faithfulness. Remember that passage? So in Hebrew, the pair of nouns translated love and faithfulness there in Exodus, John standing much in the Exodus passage, are equally appropriated, rendered grace and truth, which is the way John renders them. God displays himself not only as the God who will punish sinners, but as the one who's full of grace and truth and forgives. Now, John, reflecting on who Jesus is, this Jesus who manifests God's goodness, his glory in the cross, says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. The loving kindness and trustworthiness of God is most perfectly seen in Jesus Christ, the grace and truth that brought him to the cross and paid for our sins. Now notice John adds, out of his fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. That's how Carson renders verse 16. That's exactly what the text says. But what does it mean? What is he talking about? Look with me again at verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And then he illustrates, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So what is he talking about here in verse 16? From the fullness of his grace, we all receive one blessing after another. Or as one translator puts it, grace in the place of grace already given. It doesn't mean grace on top of grace, or one grace after another, like Christmas presents piled up under a Christmas tree, one blessing after another. It's not that. It means we've all received a grace in place of a grace already given. What does that mean? Well, the text tells us, for the law was given through Moses. Again, reaching back to Exodus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 17. So in other words, the gift of the law, God gave his people the Ten Commandments. He gave them the laws. It was the kindness of God to give them that. A good and wonderful gift from God. John says, but grace and truth par excellence came through Jesus Christ. Not in display of glory to Moses in a cave, but in the display of Jesus and the sacrifice he would make on the cross. You see, the law covenant, Moses and the Israelites, was a gracious gift from God. But now Jesus is going to introduce a new covenant in his own blood. The ultimate grace and truth. This is a grace that replaces the old grace and is bound up in a new covenant. He said, God was kind before. He's really kind in Jesus. In the new covenant, friend, when I say new covenant, I mean God fulfilling fulfilling redemption. God himself taking on the demands, and he takes on the curse and the judgment for us failing to keep the perfect law. And God himself takes on the iniquities and then gives the blessings of the covenant in mercy and grace to his people. He does that in Jesus Christ. You see, Moses was a lawgiver, and that was kind. But see, as the law points to the guilt, when we read the Ten Commandments, we hear example after example after example of where we have fallen short. And it's kind for God to tell us the truth. But here's the thing. We can never please God by keeping the law. We could not keep them perfectly. There needs to be not just outward change in our behavior, but there's an inward person that needs to be dealt with. God knows our desires too. God gave the law to cause us to fall on our face and plead for his mercy. John is saying to us, Jesus is not a lawgiver. He is the life giver. And he gives life to obey and follow God. You know, as I think about the word becoming flesh, if I can apply here now, that's a heavy doctrine to teach, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. I want to speak to the Christian husbands here this morning. We are called to love like Christ. And what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he entered fully into our experience, didn't he? He modeled incarnational care, didn't he? I mean, this is the challenge for us as men, isn't it? If we're going to care for our wives, we don't need to try to fix things, do we, always? Which is what we typically reach for. My wife is trying to share something with us, and we start trying to think through what's the answer I can give right now. Ladies, do you appreciate that when we go right to trying to fix things? No, there's not an amen at all right there. We first need to enter into their experience. We have been called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And one of the things we learn about loving like Christ is Christ comes into our experience, and we need to try to walk in their shoes. I know it's hard to try to always enter their experience and understand, but we need to seek to understand them and care for them. Let me ask you this. Do you just brush your hands and walk away when she's just not appreciating your advice? You get frustrated about that? Friends, what our wives need from us, not so much is that we give the fix it all advice, but that the time that says, I care and I want to seek to understand your situation and hold your hand through it. I mean, Jesus has done that for us all, hasn't he? He understands, he endured the most, and he sympathizes profoundly. Husbands, let me ask you, are we men of the truth? Do we only give our families what's convenient, or are we faithful to share the truth with them? Are we faithful to enter their experience and try to be an understanding father and husband? Are we gracious with it, or are we harsh? And we all fall short. God's word models the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And husbands, I want to encourage you this morning, look at the incarnational love of God in Christ Jesus, and let us model that to our families. Let's be caring in word and deed. Let's be careful not to be so cutting. And let us share the truth with love and grace. Let's model Christ to our families. All right, point number two. God graciously grants us fellowship with him only in Jesus Christ. Point number two, Jesus makes God known. Look at verse 14. The Word, and it says, the one and only Son who came from the Father. Verse 15, John testified concerning him. He speaks of John the Baptist. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Verse 16, the text says, out of his fullness. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus makes God known. And as you see there in your outline, he himself is God. The text, that's why I read all those verses to you again. And you'll see that Jesus was referred to as God. He's the Son of God, the one and only who came from the Father. Verse 15, John the Baptist notes the superiority of Jesus. Even though John was on earth several months earlier than Jesus, John the Baptist says, he has surpassed me because he was before me. Verse 16 speaks of his deity out of his fullness, meaning his full deity. Verse 18 says, the one and only Son who is himself God in closest relationship with the Father. Now, the one and only, some of your translations may say begotten, the only begotten. But I want to tell you, the one and only translation is the better translation because it's not about origin. This term describes the uniqueness of Christ, so it's better to translate it the one and only. He himself was God. Now, while Don Carson was a freshman in college, and Don Carson is a professor of New Testament Greek and New Testament theology. He told this story about when he was a freshman in college about an Islamic student that asked him about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a common question that Muslims will ask. And he wanted to know about the Trinity. And he simply said to Don, so if you have one God plus one God plus one God, how many gods do you have? And Don said, I was studying chemistry, not theology at the time, and Don was probably about 18 years old, and this Muslim student was in his doctoral program at the time. He says, how was I supposed to answer that? The best I could do was say, listen, if you're going to use mathematical model, then let me choose the branch of mathematics. Let's talk about infinities. Infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals what? Infinity. I serve an infinite God. And Don realized that this man had never read the Bible. And the Bible reveals many mysteries about God, and one of them is the Trinity. The Bible doesn't teach that there are three different gods, but there is one and only one God. And this one God, however, presents or expresses himself to us as three distinct persons. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity is God the Son, the Word, Jesus Christ, and he's co-equal with God the Father. He is not a Son of God, but the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, God exhibited in human flesh, the living Savior. That's what the Bible teaches. God alone is our help, friends, and he himself rescues us. And so he came, God himself came But notice also, he allows Jesus here. Jesus makes God known. He himself is God. Notice also, lastly here, he allows us to see God. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now here again is one of those simple truths yet profoundly rooted in the Old Testament. Now we'll cover it more in a moment, but no one has ever seen God. Remember that's what God told Moses, as I read to you from Exodus a little while ago? But in Christ, God put himself uniquely on display. The Word made flesh, himself, God is nevertheless the The Word made flesh, himself, God, is intimate with God as man is. As God's incarnate self-expression, he has made God known. And John declares that the incarnate Word made him known is the term we derive exegesis. And if you look at verse 18, look at me again. Look at the last part of verse 18. Has made him known. That term right there is where we get the term exegesis. One scholar notes that we might say that Jesus is the exegesis of God, the explanation. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that term here is translated narrative or to narrate. So in that sense, we might say that Jesus is the narration of God. As Jesus gives life and life, raises the dead, is the resurrection, gives bread, is bread, speaks truth, is the truth, and so he speaks the Word. He is the Word. Everything that God could ever make known about himself is in Jesus. Now, I know I'm doing a lot of explanation, but there's so much of the Old Testament here, I cannot blow by it. So, brothers and sisters, do you want to know the character of God? Do you want to know what the character of God is like? Let me spend some time applying here. The application of this for Christians this morning, beloved, is study Jesus. That's it. Do you want to know what the holiness of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the wrath of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the forgiveness of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the glory of God is like? Study Jesus. Study Jesus all the way to that wretched cross. Study the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, everything that we do, whether it be Sunday school or Wednesday night, or especially in the sermon, should all have something that takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's Word keeps telling us this is the self-expression, this is the Word made flesh. Everything's about Jesus. Now, the friend, the original audience of this book would have never stood around understanding faith the way it's portrayed today. Today in the contemporary world, faith means most commonly that, you know, subjective religious preference. That's what faith is. Never in the New Testament does it mean that. It was never subjective religious preference. Faith is always, in the New Testament, based on objective truth. Historical witness can be born to the Christian faith. You know, friend, our sins begin with de-godding of God. Those of you who are here are not Christians. As you live life separate from God, maybe you live life in denial of him, in denial of how he has revealed himself, or denial of his rightful rule over your life. How's that working out? As you live your life separate from God, in denial of God, how's that working out for you? Are you finding the fulfillment that you hoped you'd find in this world? As you go about your way separate from God, how's that going? I mean, you may be so self-deceived that you tell yourself every day that your way is working, and when you get up in the morning, you're no less depressed. You're no less frustrated, no less guilty. Try to tell yourself every day, I've got it going well, things are going so great. I don't need God. God's not real. Friends, this church, you may be here this morning, you're not a Christian. Look around you. You're not gathered with a bunch of people this morning who just are here because of feelings, because we're just subjectively have subjective religious preference. Now, we believe our faith to be based on historic witness. We believe it. We understand this to be the truth. And here's what the Bible says of Jesus: no one can see God, but Jesus Christ is exactly like him. He is him. He ranks higher than everything that's been made. And through his power, all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, things seen and unseen, powers, authorities, lords, rulers. All things were made through Christ and for Christ. He was there before anything was made, and all things continue because of him. And Jesus said of himself, whoever who has seen me has seen the Father. And he and he alone had the power and capacity to bring us back to God. He would have to be the substitute. He would have to die in the place of sinful people. And all this would have to be done voluntarily. You see, the birth of Christ brought God to man. But friend, it took the cross of Christ to bring man to God. You see, the cross of Christ is very offensive. I saw this week that Robert Griffin III had a shirt that talked about Christ on it. They showed the picture of him before he went to the press conference. When he was in the press conference, the shirt was on the inside out. Jesus' name was offensive. They didn't want his name mentioned. Anything of the cross of Christ. Christ confronts us, friend. It confronts us. Jesus Christ on the cross confronts us in our sin against God. It screams at us that our sins nailed him to the tree. And Jesus suffered so much. First of all, he suffered the Roman scourge, one of the cruelest beatings. And then on top of that, they made him carry the cross. I mean, can you imagine, as God was creating Adam, giving him that body, he knew one day that body would need to be able to carry a cross after it was beaten. He knew that one day that body would need to be able to take that horrible beating for sins, your sins and mine. On the cross, Jesus had unimaginable pain, and God forsook him. On the cross of Christ, Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, as I've been thinking about John chapter 1 and thinking about how the Word was with God and the Word was God, that when I thought about the cross, it dawned on me freshly that was the first time the Father and Son had ever been separated. When the Father turned his back on him, Jesus took the hell that you and I deserve, proclaiming his love for you and me, proclaiming his love for the glory of God in that sin was being punished in him. On the cross, God screams at us both his disdain for all the murdering, abuse, and pride, and greed, and lust, and filth. And on the cross, God decided to make Jesus guilty of all of our sins, to make him filthy and shamed in his sight. At the same time, he proclaims his love, his mighty love for you and me, so that we might be made beautiful and lovely again in his sight. Friend, if you don't know Christ and you don't know God, if you're rejecting God today, you listen to me carefully. If you spurn the cross, if you spurn Christ Jesus today, you live your life in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will judge you for rejecting his Son. What kindness of God that he would come down at all to rescue us, to tabernacle amongst us at all. And the point of that whole tabernacling amongst us was that he would make atonement for our sins. Friends, you may ask yourself this morning, how do I become a Christian? I'll try to make it as simple as I can. You have to repent. You can't come half-hearted to Jesus today. You can't come in just thinking, oh, Jesus sounds so wonderful. Look at what love he has. That's great. You should see that. But Jesus calls us to repent of our sins and trust not in our own righteousness. We have to turn from our sins, and we have to take God's side against our sin. And you have to believe, trust fully in Christ. How do we know that God accepted the payment for our sins? Because Jesus was raised on the third day. And he's coming again, friends, to judge the world. And now is the time to repent and believe. If you don't know Christ today, please don't leave here unsettled about that. Cry out to God. Say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I've rejected you. I've lived in rebellion against you. But Jesus lived the life I should have lived. And he died the death that I deserved on the cross. And he was raised on the third day for my justification. Have mercy on me, O God. Forgive me of my sins. I want to live for you, Christ. Cry out to God today. If you want to know more, I'll be up front. I'd love to talk to you about a right relationship with God through Christ. Christian friends, La Plata Baptist Church, how can we remain mute about Jesus? When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you prayed for someone's salvation? In Christ, we've been given grace and truth and an opportunity to tell others. If we're going to witness, we have to get to Jesus Christ. There may be somebody in your life you've been friended for a long time. You've been spending time with them, maybe at work, maybe there's someone in your neighborhood, someone there in a rec league, whatever it may be, and you keep trying to talk to them about good things, but Christ has not yet come up. What are you waiting on? When is Christ going to come into the conversation? If you love them, you'll tell them about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we should rejoice this morning. All of our life about how God has loved us and allowed us to know him in relationship with Christ. Friend, don't neglect your love of Jesus. If you don't spend time thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ and praising his name and singing songs to his glory and gathering his people, your affections will wane. Think about the time where you've not been in fellowship for an extended period of time. Your soul starts getting dry and cracked. And you need to think about Christ. You need to gather with his people. You need to rehearse and remember what God has done for you on the cross. My goal is for people, what's your vision for La Plata Baptist Church? That we'd love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. That we'd love one another and that we'd love lost people. Spend some time in prayer. Rehearse what Jesus has done for you. When John takes us up from eternity past and brings us in such a zoom down to the Lord Jesus Christ, it gives you a sense of how small you are. Just walk out in a field today and look up and remember how creaturely we are, how small we are, and that the God of the universe has shown such deliberate care that he would come dwell amongst us to redeem us. It's amazing how small we are, and yet God has cared for you and I in Christ. I love these words by Stephen Curtis Chapman from an old song he's saying. He says, sometimes I look above me when stars are shining and I feel so small. How could the God of heaven and all creation know I'm here at all? But then in silence he whispers, my child, I created you too. And you're my most precious creation. I even gave my son for you. And his eyes are always upon you. His eyes never close in sleep. And no matter where you go, you will always be in his eyes. That comforts my heart, that God has shown such fatherly, unique care to us in Christ Jesus. How encouraging, friend, that God cares for us, especially in light of the fact that we've cared so little for him. And even at times when we were religious, we did our righteous deeds hoping that he would owe us something. I went to church this Sunday. God's going to give me a good week. That's not loving him. Jesus can only see God because he is God, and now he is with God. And friend, don't you want to meet with the one for whom you were made for? Don't you want to meet your Creator and enjoy his glory? I mean, Moses just got a passing glimpse, the residual, as it passed by and what was left, and it infused him. Can you imagine his full presence? You can know that in Christ. That's what John's saying. Everything on earth that you worship, friend, will let you down. Jesus will never let you down. Jesus never fails. Friend, see him in heaven in the eternity past. See him come down in his incarnation. See him on the cross. See him risen and coming again. We should conclude. Friends, will we give the mess that we've made of our lives over to Jesus? He's come down to rescue and restore us. Will we see that Jesus is full of grace and truth, who displays his glory profoundly in the cross and becomes the meeting place between God and sinners? Because he dies the sinner's death and is raised in glorious resurrection. John is already preparing us. If you thought the tent of meeting, if you thought the tabernacle was something, where do you meet the real tent? Where do you meet the real presence of God? Real life is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you're kind just to reveal the truth of our guilt to us, but you've gone so much further than that. You've revealed to us salvation and grace and truth in your Son. Lord, we're grateful today. Father, help us not to neglect our salvation. Lord, help us to be a faithful people, always brimming with thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for us, what you have done. Thank you for coming down to where we were, God, and helping us, rescuing us, saving us, God. We praise you for that. Thank you for enduring the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. We long to be eternally united with you, our Creator and God. Help us now to invite others, Lord, to this salvation. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.